And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
Evening, everybody. Hugo, thanks very much for reading that. My name's Dave. I'm the other associate minister here at Christchurch Central. And it's with a slight sense of deja vu that I stand before you this evening because 52 weeks ago and about 6 hours, I preached on the equivalent passage in Matthew's Gospel, our morning service, when we were going through kind of Matthew 19 it was. So I just want to say at the start, when we come to this passage, what you're about to hear, if it feels like you've heard some of it before, you probably have. I have a feeling it might have been Catherine's first Sunday at Christchurch Central. Yeah, there you go. I thought, oh boy, you're at the deep end, and I didn't think you'd come back, and you did. So, great. So if you're a bit nervous as to what I might have to say on the back of this passage, let Catherine's smile reassure you that hopefully it'll be all right. It's not really fingers crossed, is it? It's hands together and eyes closed, which is kind of the Christian equivalent. Anyway, it's quite a passage, isn't it? Marriage and divorce, they're big issues in our society as much as they were in Jesus' day. There's a lot of interest. Celebrity marriages and divorces fill the glamour magazines and the gossip columns. So when Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie announced their divorce last month, it was even front page news in several mainstream newspapers, beating out events in the worlds of politics and business and economics. There's a lot of debate about it in our society as well, isn't there? The very definition of marriage, according to society, has undergone a dramatic shift, arguably its most dramatic shift in history. As we're all no doubt aware, two people of the same sex can now legally be married in England and in an ever-increasing number of countries around the world, and woe betide anyone who refuses to bake a cake advocating as such. And, of course, there's a lot of personal experience to reckon with as well, isn't there? Some of us here are married, and all of us here know people who are married. Some of us here are divorced, and all of us here probably know people who are divorced. Almost half of marriages end in divorce these days. And of course, you're a younger congregation on average than our morning one, so there are lots of you here who aren't married, but may well be hoping to get married one day in the future. So this passage affects everyone. It's got something to say to everyone. It's a highly relevant bit of the Bible, but not, as you were probably thinking when Hugo was reading it, a straightforward one. Parts of it aren't easy to understand, and even those parts where, you know, the meaning is clear, it's not necessarily easy for us to stomach, is it? It's hard to square this with what our culture says and practices about marriage and divorce. But of course, our aim is not to square the Bible with our culture, as if to sort of find a halfway house between the two and set up camp there to make friends between both sides. No, our aim, it's been our aim throughout our series in Mark's Gospel, is to understand what God is saying to us and to apply it obediently to our lives, even when it flies in the face of culture. And as we've seen, even in this series in Mark, it often does. If we're going to do that, and if we're going to do it well, we're going to need God's help. So I'm going to ask him before we go any further. Do join me, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Here are some words from Psalm 95. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Lord God, we thank you that we have heard your voice as your word was read to us. But we pray now that we would really hear it, that it would not just pass into our ears, but into our hearts. We pray that we may not harden our hearts to the challenging truths of your word. We ask, please, by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us soft hearts, that we may submit to your teaching, trusting its goodness and seeing its attractiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. So if you close your Bible, open it up again, at Mark 10. And let me just set the scene, I suppose, for everyone's benefit, really, but particularly for those who might be new or visiting or here for the first time. For the last chapter and a half, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about what it means to follow him, to be on the way, as we've titled this series, on the way through life with Jesus. And we've seen that following Jesus is costly. He's headed to Jerusalem to suffer and die on a cross. And anyone who wants to come after him must take up their cross and follow him, must be prepared to die to self and to live for Christ. And in doing so, to find true life, eternal life. Following Jesus will cost, we've seen. It will cost you your pride, your self-sufficiency, your position, your shot at worldly greatness. That's what we were thinking about last week. It's a life of radical humility and uncompromising commitment. Following Jesus means cutting out of your life those things that cause you to sin, because it's a life of wholehearted obedience. The Christian way is not a walk in the park, far from it. And yet, in spite of the fact that Jesus has been saying, following me is going to be really, really hard, there are still crowds of people following him, even as he inches his way ever closer to Jerusalem and the suffering and the death that await him there. Just have a look at verse 1 of chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. That's one of those Bible verses where a pull-out map would be kind of helpful. And if such a thing were available, you'd see what Mark is saying here. Jesus basically has finished his ministry in the northern part of Israel, and now he's leaving Galilee, and he's heading south through Judea on the way to Jerusalem. And as he goes, he has many followers. But he also, as you may expect, sees an intensification of the opposition to him. And it's a group of opponents who come to meet him in verse 2, the Pharisees. And if you've been reading through Mark's Gospel from the start, you know, we've met these guys before. They're a super religious, highly respectable, morally strict bunch. And repeatedly, they have sought to undermine Jesus and his teachings. They've actually been plotting to destroy him all the way since chapter 3, verse 6. And most of chapter 7 is taken up with one of their attempts to kind of trap Jesus with a cunning question. So when they pop up again in chapter 10, it ought to come as no surprise, verse 2. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, true to form, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife?" Now, that might seem like a bit of an out-of-the-blue question to us. But there were, in fact, some significant debates happening at the time between a couple of different groups of Pharisees, each named after their lead rabbi, and they were debating what constituted sufficient grounds for divorce. So in the blue corner, we have the fairly conservative school of Shammai, who said this: "A man may not divorce his wife unless he has found some unchastity in her." So that is if she's been found guilty of some sort of adultery or sexual immorality. And then over here in the red corner, we have the somewhat broader school of Hillel, who said this: "He may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him, or even if he found another fairer than she." And we might laugh at those, but, you know, imagine being the woman on the receiving end of that, and it's no laughing matter, is it? So I guess the Pharisees want to see where Jesus falls on this spectrum. Perhaps they've heard on the grapevine that he takes a fairly extreme view of these things, and they want to kind of use this debate to discredit him, to place him on the wrong side of the law of Moses. But Jesus isn't really interested in taking sides and sort of settling some internal debate within the Pharisees. He's more interested in setting out God's view on the issues of marriage and divorce. It is worth me saying at this point that this passage isn't all the Bible has to say on these subjects, nor will we even have time this evening to go through even this passage as thoroughly as I might like. Many books have been written on these matters. Much ink has been spilt over the meaning of these verses alone. Nor is, actually, as I hope we'll see, this passage just about marriage and divorce. It kind of goes deeper and broader than those things. Marriage is just the starting point, really. We're going to learn three things from what Jesus says, and here's the first one. Divorce is a provision, not the intention, verses 3-5. Divorce is a provision, not the intention. Let me read verses 3 and 4 again. He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." So you see what Jesus is doing there. He answers the Pharisees' question with a question of his own. And he's not just being, you know, slippery politician there. Answering a question with a question is kind of standard technique in debates between rabbis. What does Moses command you? He asks. That is, you know, what does it say in the Torah, in the first five books of the Jewish Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy as we have it? But what's really interesting, I think, is how they answer that question, or more particularly, how they don't. Just look closely at verses 3 and 4, and in particular at the verbs. Jesus asks, doesn't he, about what Moses commanded. And they answer in terms of what Moses allowed. And there's a subtle but important distinction between the two. The verses they're referring to are Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. You can go back and read them later if you like. And if you do, you'll find that those verses say that if a man divorces a woman, you have to follow me here because this is a bit complicated. If a man divorces a woman and then she marries someone else and that marriage also ends, she isn't then allowed to remarry her first husband. That slightly complicated, straight out of a soap opera state of affairs is what's actually forbidden in those verses. And the reason being that if the first husband remarried the wife, he would get the dowry, the kind of payment that goes with the marriage, from the second marriage. So basically, it's a law against grave-digging husbands, and in that respect, it's a good law. But it contains this phrase: if she finds no favour in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And the Shammai versus Hillel debate is really a debate over what constitutes some indecency. Is it cheating or just poor pot washing? So those verses are making provision for a situation where a divorce had taken place. And what the Pharisees do is they say, well, you know, the Old Testament law talks about divorce, therefore it's allowed. But it's not a command, is it? It's not in the same category as do not commit adultery, as if the Ten Commandments contained a 7b, and if your spouse does commit adultery, you must divorce him or her. Moses is not commanding divorce, and certainly not for something as trivial as dirty dishes. The point is that divorce was there as a provision made because of human sinfulness and hard-heartedness, verse 5. It's a way of dealing with those tragic situations when a marriage covenant is broken. It was not God's intention, not an intrinsic release mechanism built into the institution of marriage, a sort of back door through which you could escape whenever you felt like it. And you compare that to our culture's view of marriage and divorce, where, you know, no-fault divorce is a legally recognised category, and a couple can part ways on the basis of something as vague as irreconcilable differences. And you can see that in our culture we are a long way from God's intention for marriage. A guy called R.T. France has written one of the kind of leading heavyweight commentaries on Mark's gospel, and he says this. It's a bit of a wordy quote, but I think it's worth just sort of seeing that, you know, this isn't just my reflection. The heavyweight theologians are saying the same sort of thing. He says, it is, of course, a fact that in the real world, marriages do break down and divorces happen, and that even the most idealistic upholder of the permanence of marriage must find ways to deal with the tragic products of a society gone wrong, as Moses had to. Modern society shows us what can happen when a provision for damage limitation comes to be regarded as a right or even a norm. In such a context, Jesus' clear-sighted return to the way it was meant to be has a refreshing and a compelling simplicity and must not be relegated to the category of an ideal, which we all admire, but do not seriously expect to be implemented. And that idea of the way it was meant to be, of God's intention for marriage, is a really important one, because the second thing we'll learn from this passage is this. Marriage is God's creation, not a human institution. Verses 6 to 9, marriage is God's creation, not a human institution. Let me read those verses again for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. See, Jesus is saying, if you want to properly understand and answer the question about divorce, you have to look at God's intentions for marriage. You have to go right back to the beginning of creation, to the beginning of the Bible itself, to Genesis 1:27. God made them male and female. to Genesis 2, where God made Eve, the first woman, as a marriage partner for Adam, the first man. And a big point here is that marriage is God's creation. It's not a human institution. God created people from the beginning. God made them male and female. He, God, that's what Jesus is saying in verse 7, made that great declaration of what constitutes a marriage. A man leaving his father and mother, holding fast to his wife, so being joined to her in a new family unit, and the two becoming one flesh. And, you know, that's obviously a reference to their sexual union. But, I mean, I think that's a tremendously rich phrase that I think goes beyond just sex to a deep bond, a deep oneness that is meant to be at the heart of a marriage. So there's a civil, a sort of a public dimension, a new social unit is established. There's a personal dimension. There's that kind of faithful love of covenant commitment, the promises that a husband and wife make to each other. And there's a physical dimension, sex. And it's God's creation. It is God, verse 9, who has joined them together. So on the 10th of October 2008, Lainey and I got married. I married Lainey, she married me, and humanly speaking, we were married by Tim. But that's not all that was going on. We weren't just married by Tim, or by the Church of England, or by British law. We were married by God. He joined us together. That's why the marriage ceremony includes these words from Jesus. What God has joined together, let not man separate. There's lots of implications we could draw from this principle, but I want to focus on just two. How we define marriage and how we do marriage. If marriage is God's creation, not a human institution, that means that God and God alone has the right to define it. It might be administered by the state, but it isn't owned by the state. And God, unpopular though it is to say, defines marriage as a publicly recognized union between a man and a woman. And it's not the moment to debate the issue in full, but this means that our society is now working with a definition of marriage that is different from God's, a definition that is wrong. Now, I'm not talking about what civic or social rights or status should be given to same-sex couples in a largely non-Christian society. I'm talking about how you define a marriage. And whatever the similarities in terms of commitment and love, and yes, same-sex relationships can be just as committed as heterosexual ones. It's not like, you know, heterosexual couples have got a monopoly on things like fidelity and commitment. But they are outside of God's definition of a marriage. Marriage is God's to define, and Jesus, God's Son, upholds the definition. And it is not a popular viewpoint, is it? We will suffer for it. Churches will be mocked, CUs will be marginalised, bakeries will be taken to court. Our children will suffer for it, and we'll probably suffer for our efforts to teach it to them. But as we've seen, suffering is part of what it means to follow Jesus. And so we need to make sure that even living this side of the equal marriage legislation, we are clear that society's definition of marriage is not the true one, not the authoritative one. God's is. That's how we define marriage. The other implication is how we do marriage. If marriage is God's invention, we must recognize his intention for it. And what's God's basic intention for marriage? I think if I was to sum it up in one word, it would be this. Oneness. That's the bit that Jesus repeats for emphasis in verse 8, isn't it? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. So let me give you an illustration to show two contrasting ways of viewing marriage. So here I've got a glass of water and a glass of vegetable oil. So imagine these are two people, and they get married. So they get poured into the same glass and mixed together. Ta-da! But what do you know about oil and water? What will happen? Look, it's already happening. Yes, they don't mix. They separate. So after time, and in this case it really doesn't take very much time, they drift apart. Now, here, on the other hand, I've got a glass of orange squash and a glass of purple squash. Now imagine these are two people, and they get married. So, same deal, poured into the same glass and mixed together. But these two don't separate, do they? They truly mix, and they form one new, slightly weird-tasting liquid. And that is what marriage is supposed to be like, only without the funny taste. It's quite nice, actually, as is marriage. You see, our world assumes that people mix together, but, you know, after a while, they just sort of drift apart like oil and water. And so you know, it's perfectly natural, isn't it, if the world thinks this is what marriage is like, to expect a high divorce rate and not really to see that as a problem. And it's not just about the divorce rate, actually. I think because we live in a world that generally thinks of marriage as this, oil and water, it's really easy for us to slip into settling for those kinds of marriages ourselves, even as Christians. Our marriages become two separate people who just happen to share the same house, the same bed, in the same way as the oil and water just happen to share the same glass. So if you are here this evening and you're married, let me encourage you to ask, together with your spouse, a hard question. Have we got an oil and water marriage, or have we got a mixed squash, two become one marriage? How is the oneness? Because the thing is, the best way to avoid divorce, the best way to avoid becoming two, is to work really, really hard at the stuff that makes you and keeps you one, right? God's purpose for your marriage is that you become one with your husband and wife, that you share everything, your hopes, your dreams, your fears, your plans, your thoughts, your feelings, your lives. And that is hard to do, especially if you're like me and just not very good at sharing in that sort of a way. But I also think that it is a really attractive picture, isn't it, of a relationship, of a marriage. I think we all want marriages that are like that, where there is openness and safety to share everything we are with another person. I think we all, those of us who are married, wish our marriages were more like that, probably. And those of us who are hoping one day to be married, that's probably part of what you're dreaming for. And I have to say, I think in this congregation, I know we've got quite a lot of folks who aren't married and quite a lot of folks who are sort of just in the infancy of their marriages, and not that many folks who've been married a little bit longer. And I think we need to really cherish the folks who've been married a little bit longer, because I think actually they can model for us what oneness looks like over a long period of time. So, you know, you students cherish Paul and Karen in the couple of months before they head off to Australia. Cherish them there as well, but, you know, a distance. Cherish Paul and Penny. Cherish James and Louise. Cherish Bill and Sheila. I remember saying, this was in a question and answer, so it was an unscripted kind of remark a few years ago after a talk about marriage, that somebody was asking about whether our views of marriage are sort of overly spoiled by watching too many bad romantic comedies. And I do think we watch too many bad romantic comedies, but that's a separate issue. But what I remember saying, and they might remember it as well, because I think James and Louise were somewhere in the room, is that these guys are the rom-com we should be watching. You know, let's... And I only say that half in jest, because there's a lot we can learn from those who are further on in married life. James and Louise were in a meeting in our office on Wednesday, and they were practically finishing each other's sentences. That's how one they are. It's great to see. I hope that doesn't embarrass you guys too much. So as you look forward to marriage, if you're not married, have God's wonderful vision for it. Oneness. Let that thought shape what you want from your marriage, what you want from a partner, someone who you are going to be one with. And I have to say, I think that means if you're a Christian and you're not married, you should marry a Christian. Because I think being married to somebody who doesn't share your faith does put a real strain on the oneness. And all of us, regardless of our relationship status, can be encouraging our married friends, our parents, our other relatives to work really hard at their oneness. Let's do all we can to help them live out God's blueprint for marriage. The thing is, though, when you look at Jesus' high standards for marriage, like we are doing, we probably all feel a little bit guilty, don't we? We've all messed up in this area. We're all sexual sinners, no matter what our sexual history. None of us can look at anyone else in judgment and say that we have, you know, got this stuff totally sorted. And that's why we all really need to hear this third and final point, and it's this. Hard hearts, not messy marriages, are the real issue. Verse 5, we're going to zoom in on. Hard hearts, not messy marriages, are the real issue. You see, while the Pharisees come to Jesus with a question about divorce, their real problem is not their attitude towards marriage and divorce. That's just a symptom of a far bigger issue, hardness of heart. And Jesus skewers them on it in verse 5, doesn't he? Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this command. The provision for divorce only existed because of hard-heartedness, because of a general spirit of rebellion against God's law and against his intention for marriage. And the Pharisees were being just as hard-hearted in their application of the law. Let me give you another illustration for this. I need a volunteer. Who wants it? You get a Kit Kat chunky if you do it right. Jehol, you're in. Good. Right. So what I want you to do is back. I want you to throw this Kit Kat chunky into this tub. And I've got, you might not all be able to see it, but there's a line gaffer taped on the floor here. So Joel, the one rule of this challenge is you must not step over the line. If you throw the Kit Kat chunky into the tub, you can have it. Okay? Here you go. Good. Well done, Joel. Here's your Kit Kat chunky. You may sit down. Good. Right, now Joel has done exactly what most of us would do, and he's gone pretty much as close as he could to the line in order to try and complete the challenge. He's gone as close as he could to breaking the rules without actually breaking them, because he thought it would be to his advantage, and he was quite right. I mean, he could have just gone and stood, you know, right at the back by Penny and had to go from there, and if he'd got it in, he'd look fantastic, but frankly, the odds would have been pretty low. So he chose to go as close as he could to breaking the rules without actually breaking them. I mean, it's a silly example. But what happens if we take that approach to God's rules? Well, we might still be interested in keeping the rules because, we want to keep the rules, but we'll study them in detail. We might even really love the rules. But if our basic project is to get as close as possible to breaking them without actually breaking them, there's a problem, isn't there? I mean, essentially, what we're doing is trying to do the maximum possible amount of evil and still get into heaven. And when you put it like that, you can see the problem, can't you? That is the problem with the Pharisee mindset. You see, they thought divorce was permissible, and therefore they allowed it at any and every opportunity. They weren't really interested in God's intentions for marriage. They were just interested in what they could get away with within the confines of the law. And a heart that, when it encounters God's law, is always asking, what can I get away with, is really, I think, the same as a heart that is always asking, what can I do away with? It's the same hard-heartedness that back in Mark 7 led them to break God's commands for the sake of their traditions. So when Jesus came along and contradicted their take on the law, they weren't interested in listening to him. They just wanted to test him, to catch him out, to debunk him, to discredit him, so they could carry on as they pleased. See, I think this example of marriage and divorce is a great little case study for your example to for your attitudes towards God and to his word and to his son. It's a great case study of whether you're really prepared to listen to Jesus and submit to what he says. Because these words of Jesus are hard to stomach, aren't they? And especially what he says to his disciples in their private conversation in verses 11 and 12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That seems rather extreme, doesn't it? I mean, we probably all know people, we might even be people, who have divorced and remarried. And here it sounds like Jesus is calling that adultery. And the hard-hearted response to that would be to try and shoot Jesus down or shut him up, to try and prove him wrong, or maybe to just walk away, to give up on following him because he seems too radical, too uncompromising. And in that respect, actually, this passage, which, you know, if you're reading through Mark's Gospel, it seems like a bit of a funny interruption to the flow. Jesus is teaching his disciples about following him, and all of a sudden, there's this debate between rabbis about divorce and marriage. Actually, it fits in really well, because this passage highlights the radical, the subversive demands of the kingdom of God. What society takes for granted, Jesus challenges. So how should we respond to the challenge? I think we've got to watch our hearts that we're not too quick to run to the loophole or to look for the exception. Yes, it is true that in Matthew's version of events, in Matthew 19, he tells us slightly more of the conversation and he includes the bit where Jesus says that divorce is permissible in cases of adultery. And, you know, yes, it is the case that in Jewish society, normally the reason why a man would divorce his wife would be specifically, particularly, to marry another woman almost sort of there and then. The two are pretty much one act, and therefore what Jesus is condemning here is particularly the practice of divorce with the intent to immediately remarry. He's saying you shouldn't divorce one person in order to marry someone else. And yes, there is a sense in which Jesus, in one way, in these verses, is way ahead of his time. In verse 12, he envisages a situation where the woman is the one initiating the divorce. And that's pretty much unheard of in Jewish society. They just didn't have those kind of rights. But even with all of those factors in mind, we can't deny, can we, that in these verses, Jesus is saying that divorce is a bad thing. It is not God's intention for marriage. And actually, I reckon those of us who have been through a divorce probably know that better than anyone. I'm sure divorce wasn't your intention for your marriage either. Divorce is a bad thing. But it isn't what makes you a bad person. Jesus isn't saying that if you're divorced or divorced and remarried, you can't be a Christian or you're somehow less of a Christian. What makes you a bad person, what makes all of us bad people, is the attitude of our hearts towards God. And actually, by that standard, we're all in as much trouble as each other because we all have hearts that are naturally hard. And that spills out in all kinds of ways, as Jesus lists in Mark 7, verses 21 and 22. He says, from our hearts come things like sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And I don't think it's meant to be an exhaustive list. We are all guilty. We all need forgiveness. We all need spiritual heart transplants, I suppose. But the great news is that that is exactly what the Christian faith, the gospel, offers us through the death of Jesus on the cross. Way back in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, God made a marvelous promise to his people. He said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And that promise for us as Christians is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus' radical standards in his teaching expose our hard-heartedness, but his radical love dealt with our hard-heartedness because he went and bled and died to pay the price for our sin and to purchase our forgiveness. His heart, if you like, stopped beating on the cross so that our spiritual hearts might start to beat again. So we can, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our identity, as Sammy said earlier, is not in our job titles, and nor is it in our sexual history or our marital status. Our identity is in Christ. We aren't saved by keeping the rules, which is a good thing because we can't keep the rules. But when we are saved, Jesus calls us to submit to his teaching, to accept, to delight in his blueprint for married life, for all of life. We are saved from hard-heartedness, and we are called to wholeheartedness, to loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and to loving our neighbours as ourselves. I'm just going to check the time, because we are going to hopefully, for a few minutes, do something that we're in the habit of doing a while ago, haven't done that much of recently, but we're going to do again tonight, which is have a little bit of a discussion. So I've got some discussion questions that I'm going to put on the screen.